We will be looking at Romans chapter 1 this morning, and I invite you to open your Bibles once again to that passage, which I would think is becoming very familiar to a number of you, and as much as we have been in that passage before a number of times, and every day, I think, as I hear the news, I am reminded that this passage is in application and operation among us. And not to mix the ridiculous with the sublime, but an announcement I failed to make earlier was that I will not be shaking your hands today. Nothing against any of you, believe me, but I think I'm over the cold, but I'm not sure, and there's no need to pass it on to you either. And then an added item for what it's worth, the clock that is usually right here in the pulpit, so I know what time it is gone. It is not here. Now, I don't know if that's somebody trying to tell me, don't worry about when to stop, or if it's somebody telling me your time's up. Either way, that's a matter we're dealing with this morning. So I trust that you're not reminded of that again. We're entering the Thanksgiving season and have sung this morning only hymns of praise unto our great God and our King, for Thanksgiving is well suited to every one of us and deserved from every one of us. But I want us to deal with Thanksgiving from the back door, if I can say it that way, or from the negative side, namely dealing with the absence of Thanksgiving with ingratitude. And dealing with it from this first chapter of Romans, and one text particularly in the chapter. What is Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is the byproduct, I say, of a sanctified God consciousness. The person who is God conscious and remembers what has been done for us, it is inevitable that he will be thankful. And that should be the description of this entire congregation and of every one of us. Look at us. We are here today, alive. As far as we know, we are here healthy. Many of us are here overweight, in other words, well fed. We are in a comfortable place to assemble. We have come from comfortable homes to assemble here by way of comfortable heated cars that carried us quickly. And here we are enjoying immense physical benefits, but beyond that, and dwarfing all the physical benefits, there are the spiritual benefits. And as much as we have acknowledged from Scripture this morning, he hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That one truth, if it were all that we knew about God, would be sufficient cause for endless thanksgiving. And to those who truly perceive that truth, it is a fountainhead of thanksgiving and praise. Look at what God has done for a wretched and undeserving sinner. When I should be in hell, I am instead in a sanctuary where God's people have gathered to acknowledge his goodness and to receive from him the message of the day that he would impart to our hearts. Thanksgiving is the byproduct of sanctified God consciousness. It is an inevitable consequence of being regenerated and of having learned what God has done for us and within us. Thanksgiving is the natural turf of the people of God. Romans chapter 1, as we have read together and as many of you are well aware, documents the journey of ungodly people as they progress further and further and further beneath the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God. And while there is that element of divine judgment which strikes down the wicked, there is here revealed that element of divine judgment which is simply giving the wicked over to what they want, removing from them any restraints that would hinder or retard their plummet into the very sin that destroys them and ultimately will damn them. And as that journey is documented for us in Romans chapter 1, I want us to focus on one step in that journey, a step taken by the wicked, and a step for which the passage indicts them. By naming it, they are indicted for their sin. For we read in verse number 21 that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. This is set before us as one of the offenses of wicked men against God, for which the wrath of God is coming upon them. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They were characterized, as the wicked are characterized this day, by ingratitude. And that's why I'm preaching this morning on the subject ingratitude defined and rewarded. For every action has its reward, and ingratitude is not excluded from that list of actions. Now, what is ingratitude? It is defined for us here in these ways. Verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew God, but they did not respond to him as God. They knew God, but they didn't care. They knew God, but they took no heed to what they knew. And what's more, they knew God, not by some preliminary effort that they had exerted in an effort to know him. They knew God only because God had revealed himself unto them. That in itself, an act of great kindness and grace and mercy. But when he revealed himself to them, their response was essentially this: oh well, let's get on with life. I presented to you a copy of the Reformer magazine a few minutes ago, and recall its former editor, our dear friend Dr. Stephen Scott Pearson, who has preached here often, speaking about the fairs in the land of England where the Protestant Alliance would erect a booth and distribute gospel literature. He had been doing that for over 20 years, and he made this observation with apt concern that such an observation might be made. When they had begun some decades earlier hosting these tables and distributing literature, there would be a few believers who would come through and see what they were doing and rejoice in it, and there would be the ungodly who would come through and want to contest and argue and wrangle with them. But he said, it's reached the place now that the ungodly don't even care enough to do that. They just want to ignore everything to do with God. And indeed, that is a serious state to come to. Better to be hostily engaged than to be utterly indifferent and unconcerned. If you know someone, you meet them on the street, they speak to you, you exchange the common courtesies of our culture. If that person is hostile toward you, there is still an acknowledgement of one another's presence. But no greater offense can be committed against you than for one entering your presence to act as if you don't even exist and are not even there. And it is that mindset which is being described here in Romans chapter 1 with regard to the wicked who, when they knew God, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. He had revealed himself to them, but they were simply, oh well, indifferent. What has that to do with me? What have I to do with that? And there they go. And it is this refusal to acknowledge God. It is this refusal to remember what he has done, which is in and of itself ingratitude, which will be rewarded. Now, how had God revealed himself to them? Well, we've noticed these things before. For we see in verse number 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Two things we note here by which God has revealed himself unto man. Creation, certainly. By creation is revealed unto man the eternal power and Godhood of the Almighty. Find an engineer, the best on earth, who can design an atom. And then, having designed that atom, bring it into being. And having brought it into being, keep it secreted from man for millennia until man is finally able to come around to discovering it. Find the engineer that can orchestrate the precise movings of all of the orbs of creation as they hurtle at immeasurable speeds past one another at distances we cannot fathom. Try to find the one who can even imagine that, let alone bring it to pass and then make it all to work on exact and perfect timing. Find the greatest of artists who can paint the sunset that every day graces the western horizon and dazzles the viewers with its beauty, different from everyone that has ever been in the days preceding, and never another one to be like it, and different at every mile of all the planet, world round, as the sun sets daily around the planet. Why, in everything that is here, in creation, we see one thing: his eternal power and Godhead. And man looks at creation and doesn't see it. Why? He has the same evidence that all of the believers have. He doesn't see it because he doesn't want to see it, and no one is more blind than the person who refuses to see. And so it is that God has revealed himself in everything we can observe in all of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And if the sunset is not enough, look to the sunrise. And if they combined are not enough, look to the stars of the sky at night and to the movement of the planets. And if that is not enough, look during the sunshine at all of the vegetation that grows by its light and warmth. Everywhere you turn, yea, in every cell of life, the message is proclaimed, God is. This exhibits his eternal power and Godhead. You are without excuse. And God has so revealed himself in all of creation that if we turn from looking outward and instead look inward, we find the evidence there as well, not simply in the wonder of the human body, which he has fearfully and wonderfully made, but in the inmost chambers of our own thought and consciousness. God has made himself known there. I won't ask you how many have lied. I've done that before, and you've all told the truth and raised your hand to acknowledge it. We'll simply acknowledge the fact that this room is filled with liars. Now, can you remember the first lie that you told? Probably not, and I don't suggest that you weary yourself trying to, but maybe you do. Probably all of you remember a lie that you told. And these things are certain about it. Number one, when you told that lie, you knew you had lied. Not because somebody told you it was a lie. Not because somebody set you down to describe, now, dear, there is this thing called lying, and here's what it is. No, nobody had to tell you you had lied. Nobody had to tell you what lying was, did they? Nobody had to tell you that lying was wrong. But you knew all of those things. That's why you told a second lie to cover the first one, exhibiting your guilt. And what I'm saying is that there is within every human being, by virtue of his being created in the image of God, a conscience which converges and agrees upon a set basic morality. We have the concepts of right and of wrong. And although the vast diversity of humanity may disagree and quibble over what goes in category wrong and what goes in category right, yet no one will disagree that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And why is it that only humans have that? My chickens certainly don't have it. And I've never had a dog that had it naturally. They've got to be taught, and even then, they don't always understand the reasoning. The fact is that God created man in his own image. And because we are created in the image of God, there is a preset morality within us that God has created within us, so that the person who lies, or who steals, or who is violent, or who defames another, or who murders, or who is immoral, knows in his own heart that he has transgressed. And though he may never have had a Ten Commandments set before him, nor heard a sermon preached, yet he knows these things to be wrong because there is the higher morality of God himself, who created us with that preset consciousness of his existence. So you look outside at creation, or you look inside to conscience, and both say, God is, God is, God is. And man feeling that, experiencing guilt, knowing that he has transgressed that inner code, knows as well that that inner code is not independent of something external to himself, and that he has transgressed that as well. This is why I think, as I observe from time to time, the efforts of atheists, that is not simply a matter where they don't believe in God, so they say, but they're mad about it. It's more than just an intellectual position. It is a visceral heart position that they've taken. If God does not exist, go your merry way. Why fight against him? But the very fight within the wicked betrays their own heart, that what they are doing is suppressing within them a knowledge that God has given to all humanity. Hence, verse number 18 describes the unrighteous who hold the truth in unrighteousness, and the word hold there means to hold down. They are suppressing what God has placed within them. I understand that in one of the recent Democratic presidential candidate debates, the televising of it included a commercial from one of the atheist organizations in this country, and its spokesperson was none other than Ron Reagan, the son of our former president, Ronald Reagan, who has embarked upon quite an energetic anti-God campaign through the atheist organization. Interesting that they chose the audience of the Democratic debates as fertile ground from which to glean supporters of their movement. They wouldn't come here looking for supporters, you see. I watched a YouTube clip of his 30-second spiel to the public that was watching the debate. And while he spoke of the liberation of unbelief, he finally came down to the end and with a sneer said to the camera, "And I'm not afraid of burning in hell." And the very statement of such is a betrayal that within him there is more than simply disbelief. There is an agenda of holding down the truth, of trying to live as if God does not exist. But try as you might, no one will ever be able to eradicate from his consciousness the fact that God is there. And every professed atheist is exposing that, in fact, in his heart, he has made a decision that he will fight against what God has revealed unto us, what God has shown to us in the wonder of creation and in the wonder of conscience. These simply choose to ignore God. That is what ingratitude is. Let's live as if he doesn't exist. And whether they've made that audible choice or not, that is the default position of their existence. Are we susceptible to that? Let me ask you, how many times this week have you returned in thought unto Christ crucified and the atoning work he accomplished on Calvary? How much of your thought time has been spent focused upon a God who created us in his image and by Christ will restore that image in us? What I am saying is this. The war against ingratitude is fought simply by remembering what God has done. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And as we've read through that 103rd Psalm together, a listing of the benefits is given. Go through it every day. Remember, remember, remember. And as you remember the depth of your own iniquity, and therefore the immensity of grace by which you are delivered from it, you can do nothing but praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for saving my soul. Thank you. Gratitude. And God knew this to be the case for his people. And I find it interesting to note in the Old Testament scriptures the number of times that he instructs his people, remember, 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 remember. And as he instructs remembrance, it is not only the intellectual recall, but it is the committing of self unto that one who is there remembered. And so as Moses was preparing the people to enter into the promised land of Canaan, he writes, and I'll read a number of verses from Deuteronomy, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. Chapter 7, verse 18, thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all of Egypt. 8:2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. 8:18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Chapter 9 and verse 7, remember and forget not how thou provokedst the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and yet God had shown them mercy throughout, and he is urging them to remember their rebellion and his mercy. In chapter 15, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this day. Chapter 16, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. Okay, I've read to you half of the list that I have here. You get the idea. God would have his people remember what he has done. And that is the very essence of thanksgiving, remembering the deliverance that comes from our God alone. An absence of that is ingratitude. If we fail to remember what God has done for us, it is an expression of ingratitude unto God. And the people whose doom is journaled in Romans 1, having been shown by God in all creation, as well as their own conscience, his eternal power and Godhead, yet glorified not God, neither were thankful. May no one of us be among their number. But now, what is the reward of ingratitude? Well, we come back once again to verse 21 of Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay, because they were not thankful, they became vain in their imagination. That was the reward. What they had chosen, namely, to exclude any thought of God from their consciousness, resulted in them being essentially empty, mindless, vain in their imagination. That concept of being vain is the matter of being empty. Within that is the message to us that if we do not have God, we do not have anything. As we've been shown recently, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the very ABCs of knowledge, the beginning building blocks of knowledge. And if we don't have that, we have no real knowledge, vanity, emptiness. They became vain in their hearts, in their imaginations. They set off on their journey, excluding God from their thinking, and therefore they had no point of reference. They had no sense of where they were going. They had no sense as to why they were going there. They might have been able to add 2 and 2 and get 4. Anybody can do that. But when it came to really understanding what they are about, or what life is about, or what they ought to have, what they ought to achieve, they had nothing. And it sounds like modern-day psychology in one sense, which has as its objective, from the days of B.F. Skinner and Sigmund Freud, replacing theology with human wisdom, the real practical stuff of where we live here and now. And so they did so. And flowing from that has been nothing but confusion, misdirection, compounded grief, and the comfort that was proposed by the departure from the scripture has never been delivered, but grief has grown apace. They became vain in their imaginations. Because God was excluded from the equation of their thought, and they lean only to their own understanding instead of acknowledging him, they have no one to direct their paths. And so, as one of their philosophers lamented, we are adrift upon the sea of life, without a rudder, without a compass, and without a sail. There they are. So we make of life what we will. And we become the definers of what is true and not true. After all, we are in the 21st century. We have technology as no other generation has had it. And we have advanced and refined the techniques of research to the point that we can get it all figured out. And the further they proceed in that kind of thinking, the more confusion erupts, and the worse the circumstance becomes. They became vain in their imagination. But it continues and says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, so far, as I've spoken of these receiving the reward of ingratitude, I've been speaking as if this was all of their own imagination, all out of their own mind. Something they had created intellectually. But in fact, what you find in this statement, their foolish heart was darkened, is that they are passive. That in fact they are being acted upon by a force from without themselves. They are not simply willing to ignore God, But having willed to ignore God, they are by God given over unto levels of folly and misunderstanding that they would never have found otherwise. And that is the warning of the entire first chapter that we've read. That God's response to the wicked who suppress the truth he reveals to them is simply to turn them over unto the very wickedness that they crave and let them go unrestrained in it further and deeper into their own condemnation. That is the manifestation of the wrath of God. That is the wrath of God which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, these who think they are the master of their own fate, and that having shed this archaic, puritanical, God-consciousness idea, are now liberated, in fact, they are more imprisoned and ensnared than they have ever been before. And they look to the bars that imprison them and think to themselves that that is liberation. And the examples abound around us. This is the reward of ingratitude. Those who will not remember God and respond with reflexive gratitude unto him, but choose instead to ignore him, simply to act as if he doesn't exist, the reward is that they will be given over to greater and greater and greater confusion. Now, let me conclude by giving you three examples of this in our modern world. You could give me three as well, I'm sure. Several evenings ago, Diane and I were watching a documentary on animal intelligence. It began with the narrator describing how the major world religions viewed animals and how the Hindus have this certain connection with them, and Buddhists as well, a certain respect for the animal kingdom. Christianity, which by some means had gotten dominance through the European civilization, had a different view. In fact, it viewed man as being above all of the animals, and took this from the Bible, that man was first and beneath him then the various animals. And the thrust of the video and documentary was to point out how that, in fact, animals do have intelligence that man has not credited them with. And, of course, the breaking point of this horrible idea, as they would have it, that man is superior to the animals, as presented by Christianity, the breaking point was finally found when this tremendous, tremendous scholar by the name of Charles Darwin discovered that, in fact, animals themselves are evolving, and they were not created with man being their superior, but man by some means evolved into a position where he claimed superiority, the top of the food chain, as would be expected, and that in fact animals have intelligence, maybe not the same kind or rate as humans, but certainly better than what may have been observed. And with that, the whole concept of evolution was promoted, as you will find among all of the elitist secular world presentations of reality, which is very much unreality. Now, there is a fundamental basic concept that you will all recognize, yea, that all of humanity recognizes. And it is this. It's universally understood that sophistication, order, structure, productivity does not arise unaided, out of chaos. Sophistication, structure, creativity, order do not arise unaided out of chaos. This is why when there is a new disease and the desire to develop a pill to cure it, the most sophisticated, structured medical laboratories are sought rather than going over to the Scarborough landfill and watching what happens. Because sophistication, order, structure never arises unaided out of chaos. That is a fundamental, universal, worldwide understanding. But still, this world system embraces the whole evolutionary theory concept, which is the stark contradiction of that fundamental reality that all of us know. Does it sound like vain in their imaginations? Does it sound like that their foolish heart was darkened? And yet this age has all of the media elites, all of the governmental powers, by and large, all of the academically respectable institutions, and much of the tomfoolery clergy buying in to evolutionary nonsense, which not only contradicts the scripture, but stands in stark contradiction to the most basic understandings of reasonableness that we have. Nothing structured arises out of chaos, unless it is aided by some greater power. And so there's my first illustration of the text. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Anyone who will believe in evolution will therefore doubtless also swallow the whole climate change agenda. What else can you do? Climate change, as it's being presented today, is built upon that evolutionary foundation, which is built upon vanity of the human mind, vain imaginations. There has been climate change on this planet. Let us make no mistake about it. Cataclysmic climate change. There was a time when all of the vegetation was watered by dew that moistened the ground in the morning, and there had never been a drop of rainfall. But then, divine judgment fell in the form of the waters of the flood, and the climate was changed. I was fascinated a couple months ago. You're all going to think that all I do is sit around and watch documentaries, and I eat as well, so that's not all that I do. But I was watching a documentary concerning floods. And noted geologists from various parts of the world have come to the conclusion that such things as the great canyons of this planet were not formed over millions of years by trickles of water eroding, but that these things, in fact, came about by a cataclysmic flood in that region of the world. And when I say region of the world, I mean the whole northwest of the United States. And these geologists, some from that part of the country, others from other parts of the world where similar phenomenon are observed, are proclaiming that what we see in the laying of the strata and in the way that the canyons have been cut is the evidence of a massive cataclysmic flood that took place, oh, maybe 10 billion years ago on this planet. In other words, they are acknowledging that there was a great flood, but rejecting the biblical description of it, which has been there for them all along and will be there forevermore, settled in heaven, as God's word is. Now, the point being, there has been cataclysmic climate activity, and it was in the flood of Noah, and after that, the whole makeup of life on the continents of this world was changed. And there is yet another coming flood, not of water, but of fire, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And of that coming judgment, God gave us a foresight when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And it is more certain to come than anything the modern climate change people may speak of. When Noah came out of the ark, God made a covenant with him. And the covenant made with Noah was thereby made with all of his descendants. That includes every one of us. We are brothers and sisters, sons of Noah. That he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And that as long as time endured, seed time and harvest, summer and winter would continue. There will not be some climactic disruption again. It will continue as it was and is. And indeed, I have no questions that they're collecting data, but I know that data serves whatever purpose the presenter wants it to serve. Can be no question that there have been cycles in terms of climate on this planet. But the ideas put forth today show us something of the confusion that comes when man is put out of the equation. But here is the real kicker. Man actually thinks that he can change the climate change. Now, I would challenge anyone, when the snow starts to fall in the first snowstorm this year, to step out there and try to stop it. And I would encourage the climate change activists to make the best effort and set the example for us. They cannot stop one flake of snow from falling. And yet they imagine that we can reorder our lives and in the large change the whole climate of the whole planet. As a friend of mine has said, go figure. Indeed, the arrogance that man assumes he has the power to control the climate is only a revelation of how far he is removed from reasonable thinking. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Third illustration, we hasten to it, it will not be as long. We have lived through the barrage of the past couple of decades of promoting the acceptance of the sin of homosexuality as if it were normal. It is not. It will never be. It is sin. As soon as a level of acceptance was presumed to exist in the society, there came a second thrust to accept the marriage of homosexuals, man to man, woman to woman, as if that is natural and ordered. It is not. it will never be. But as that came to be accepted in our perverted and ever-deteriorating society, there came another thrust, so that a bearded man who walks in muscle-bound and says, "I am a woman," must be received as a woman and spoken of as Mrs. And there's only one response that can be made to all of this. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is the reward of ingratitude. This is the reward of refusing to remember what God has done, which reveals what He is. May God deliver us. May God have mercy and deliver our land. And whatever becomes of our land, may those who know Him be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us stand together as we pray. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. O Lord, let us not depart from the foot of the cross, but let us behold upon that instrument of death the one who is our life, the one whose blood is our redemption and our cleansing, the one whose righteousness is ours by faith. And may we not forget what has been done for us. And for our poor, failing nation, and its hosts of confused citizens who have forgotten God, wilt thou yet have mercy, for thou art merciful, and move to reveal thyself anew and afresh in a power that cannot be refused, to bring us to repentance, to faith, to sanity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.